Well, that singing was just great. Almost sounds like, I shouldn't say almost, I said, you would make a great choir. It just sounded great up here listening to you. Now, we want to continue our discussion of evangelicals and Catholics together. We have looked at the original document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And we gave you a theological critique of it, considering what I considered to be the most important thing about that document. Now, when that document was released, many evangelicals were very much opposed to it. And the reason many evangelicals were opposed to it was because that document seemed to be saying that both Catholics and evangelicals alike believe the same about the doctrine of salvation. After all, that document says, we, evangelicals and Catholics, affirm together the doctrine of justification by grace through faith because of Christ. And because of that statement, there were many who felt that this document was saying that evangelicals and Catholics now believe the same thing about the doctrine of salvation. And it looked like there was going to be a division among evangelicals. Now, isn't it interesting? Here you have a document which is supposed to bring evangelicals and Catholics together, and now it looks like it's going to cause a division among evangelicals. And Chuck Colson was very much aware of this, and so he contacted 10 evangelicals, and he had them meet at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Dr. James Kennedy, who is the pastor, the senior pastor of that church, was one of the 10. Dr. John MacArthur was one. Dr. R.C. Sproul was one. Dr. John Ankerberg was one. And then there were 6 others who were invited to that meeting. They discussed this document, and as a result of that discussion, they issued a statement in which they wanted to make very plain what evangelicals believe. In that statement, they reaffirmed their commitment to the doctrines of the Reformation, especially the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. They stated that this statement that they issued is what should have been written in this original document. They said this is what they intended to write, but didn't write. And so that clarifying statement was issued. And it looked like the matter was put to rest, that there wouldn't be a division among evangelicals. Then some time went by, and Catholic and evangelical leaders got together, and they had consultations with one another, and this time it was about the doctrine of salvation. These consultations went on for a 2-year period. And then in March of last year, 1997, a committee was formed of 6 people, and these 6 men were to draft a statement that would state what evangelicals and Catholics together believe about the doctrine of salvation. 3 of the 6 were evangelicals, and 3 of the 6 were Catholics. The 3 evangelicals were Dr. Timothy George, who is the senior advisor of Christianity Today, and who is also the dean of the Beeson Divinity School of Samford University of Birmingham, Alabama. Dr. J.I. Packer was one of the authors. He is, of course, from Regent College in British Columbia. And Dr. Thomas Oden of Drew University was the 3rd evangelical. One of the Catholics was Father Richard John Newhouse, one who helped write the 1st document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the 3rd Millennium. Well, they drew up a draft of a statement that would indicate what evangelicals and Catholics believed together. They took this draft and they circulated it among evangelical and Catholic leaders and scholars. And they got responses from them. When they got the responses, they had a meeting in New York in October. And at that meeting, they made many revisions in the draft that they had drawn up. And then, in November, they released this statement. And this statement, of which I have a copy here, is called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, A New Initiative, The Gift of Salvation, a remarkable statement on what we mean by the gospel. Well, I took this statement and I read it as I did the other one. There is a section in this statement that deals with justification. And in this section, there is a remarkable statement. I had to read it again and again to make sure I was reading it correctly. Now, I want you to listen to what this statement says. We understand, now this is we Catholics and evangelicals, we understand that what we here affirm, that is in this document, is in agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone, sola fide. Let me read that again. We understand that what we here affirm as evangelicals and Catholics in this document is in agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone, sola fide. Now, just before that, they make some very interesting statements. They say, we agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. Isn't that a great statement? They go on to say that it, referring to justification, is entirely God's gift. They go on to say, state further, in justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemy, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. Sounding better and better all the time, isn't it? They go on to say that justification is by faith. They make it very clear that the faith of which they are speaking is not merely intellectual assent, but an act of the whole person involving the mind, the will, and the affections issuing in a changed life. This just seems to get better and better. And when I read this, I thought, this is great. This means that these Catholics actually have given up the Catholic doctrine of justification by faith. And they have embraced what the Reformers teach or taught concerning justification by faith, which is what the Bible teaches. But then you keep reading. And as I kept reading, I came to the end of this statement. And here is what I read. While we rejoice as evangelicals and Catholics in the unity we have discovered between ourselves and are confident of the fundamental truths about the gift of salvation we have affirmed, we recognize that there are necessarily interrelated questions that require further and urgent exploration. Then they give a list of what those questions are that require further and urgent exploration. Now, the third question that they list is this. The historic uses of the language of justification as it relates to imputed or transformative righteousness. When I read that, my heart sank. What this means, folks, is that this matter hasn't been settled. These Catholics still believe in transformative righteousness. They still believe that justification is a process, and that in that process, you are made righteous. You are transformed. So that it is on the basis of your own personal individual righteousness that you are justified, that you are declared righteous. And it means that they have not accepted the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. They state that very clearly. They say, the question is the historic uses of the language of justification as it relates to imputed and transformative righteousness. And folks, if that matter has not been settled, then no matter what they say in this document about believing what the Reformation preachers and teachers taught about justification, they really don't believe it. They may say that what is stated in this document is what is meant by what the Reformation tradition meant concerning justification by grace through faith. But when you haven't settled this, you really don't believe that. And then I looked at another question. Another question was this. Diverse understanding of merit. Now you will remember that I read to you that they say that they believe that justification is received without any merit whatsoever. We don't earn justification. We don't merit it. So I took the Catholic Catechism and I read it. And in there they state that the initial grace of justification cannot be merited. It cannot be earned. God takes the initiative in that. He is the one who starts the process of justification. But then it says that the graces that are necessary for our sanctification can be merited, and that you and I would merit those graces so that we can become holy, so that God, on the basis of our holiness, our righteousness, can declare us righteous. Now remember that sanctification in Roman Catholic theology is part of justification. Now don't read into it the meaning that you associate with it. You have to read into it the meaning that they associate with it. They say that this is part of justification. And what they are saying here is that merit has some part in justification, whereas the Bible teaches it doesn't. I noted something else in this statement. It says also another question that hasn't been settled, that is still on the table, is this. The assertion that while justification is by faith alone, the faith that receives salvation is never alone. Now, if they really accepted what the Reformers taught about justification by grace through faith, why would they have a problem with that statement? When it says the faith that receives salvation is never alone, that means it produces good works, so it's going to result in a changed life. But you see, they do not believe that. They believe that faith plus works are necessary for salvation. You've got to have both of them. And so they would rather take that. The faith that receives salvation is never alone. That is, you have to do good works along with the faith to receive the salvation. Now, if they had accepted what the Reformation teachers and preachers said concerning justification by faith, then they would have no problem with that statement. But because they haven't accepted it, they have a problem with it. They don't say that that is talking about a faith that produces good work, so that if you had true saving faith, your life is going to be changed. But they say that this is on the table and this hasn't been decided. Another thing that they mention here is the normative status of justification in relation to all Christian doctrines. They still say that sanctification is a part of justification and is necessary in order for a person to be justified. That hasn't been settled. Now, with those things not settled, even though they may say in this statement that they have given that we understand that what we here affirm is in agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone. The fact that those questions are on the table and have really never been settled means that no matter whether they say that or not, they don't mean it. And that's what we have to keep in mind. But that's not the only thing. Then I came to the very end of this statement, and I want you to listen to what they have to say. All who truly believe in Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters in the Lord and must not allow their differences, however important, to undermine this great truth. Now, this is not all of this statement, but I want to pause right there. All who truly believe in Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Is that true? Now, you think you can truly believe in Jesus Christ and yet not trust Him for your justification. Now, all who truly believe in Jesus Christ and are trusting Him for their justification, so that they say, we are not declared righteousness on the basis of our own personal righteousness, but we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, so that we don't do anything to merit or earn salvation. Those who say that are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. But anyone who denies that and insists that he has to be saved by grace and good works cooperating with that grace so that he can become righteous, so that God can pronounce him righteous, that person is not my brother or sister in the Lord. And then they go on to say that not only are we to make sure that we don't allow our differences, no matter how important, to undermine this great truth of the unity we have, but we are to make sure that we don't allow these differences to deflect us from bearing witness together to God's gift of salvation in Christ. Now, let me ask you both. How can you bear witness together when one of you is preaching one gospel and another preaching another gospel? How do you do that? You can't. There's only one gospel. And if the Roman Catholics, now we need to love them because they have souls that need to be saved as well as anybody else. But if they teach that you have to be saved by grace plus good works in order to be justified, if they teach that, and that's what they believe, the Bible says they're not saved. They're not our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they are not preaching the gospel that we preach. Then the concluding statement is very, very interesting. Listen to this. As evangelicals who thank God for the heritage of the Reformation and affirm with conviction its classic confession, as Catholics, now listen to this, who are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church, we affirm our unity in the gospel that we have here professed. Do you see what they're saying in this document? They are saying that we as evangelicals and Catholics have the very same gospel. We profess our unity in the gospel that we here profess in this statement. Evangelicals and Catholics are saying that they believe the same thing. Now, notice what the Catholics said. They said, as Catholics who are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, let me ask you a question. How can a Catholic be conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church and at the same time embrace the doctrine that the Reformers taught about justification, which the Catholic Church said was heresy, and the Catholic Church said that anyone who holds it is under the anathema of God. Now, how can they be faithful and do that? They can't. Now, if they do that, they are not conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church. And if they're faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church conscientiously, then they cannot affirm the doctrine of justification by grace through faith that was taught by the Reformers. You can't have it both ways, folks. But this is what they say. They say they're conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church, and yet at the same time, they are saying that they believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as the Reformers taught it. You see how confusing that is? And when you read this document, that one statement sounds great. And I can just see many people lifting that statement out and saying, look, these people are saved. What more do you want? Read the whole thing. Because when you find out that they still believe in transformative righteousness, they still don't believe in imputed righteousness. They still believe that merit is somehow involved in salvation. And they won't affirm that the faith that receives salvation is never alone in the sense that that means that the faith that receives salvation simply produces good works as the result of it, and that those good works aren't necessary for salvation. When they won't affirm that, then they just don't believe in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, as it was taught and preached by the Reformers. Now, when this document was released, there was a lot of discussion about it. And as a result, what happened was that Chuck Colson contacted 36 evangelicals, and they had a meeting in the Washington Hilton Hotel in Washington, D.C. in February of this year. And there were a number of evangelicals who were going to defend this document that deals with what Catholics and evangelicals believe about salvation. Among those who were going to defend it were Chuck Colson, Timothy George, the senior advisor of Christianity Today, John Woodbridge of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, Ron Sider of Evangelicals for Social Action, and Kent Hill of Eastern Nazarene College. They were going to defend it. Now, at this meeting also were members of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. That's the largest organized group that is opposed to this document. And among them present were Dr. R.C. Sproul, Dr. John Armstrong, Michael Horton, and Dr. John Ankerberg. Now, Timothy George defended this document, and he said that for two or three decades, the Roman Catholics have made movements toward the Reformation doctrine. He says that Reformation does not happen in one fell swoop. He suggested that Protestants should give Catholics more time. He said, I believe in progressive or incremental Reformation. Now, in another place, he said, the Catholics are not where we are yet, but they're getting closer. Now, it may be that they're getting closer, but But getting closer is not enough. You can't say that they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ just because they're close to it. They've got to commit themselves to it uncompromisingly. And then you can say they're saved. Now, it's one thing to say they're close. And let's pray that they will really embrace what the Scripture teaches about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to say that they have embraced it. And that's what this document is doing. And they haven't embraced it at all. Dr. R.C. Sproul said that he didn't believe that the ones who signed this document who were Catholics believed in justification by faith as the Reformation preachers and teachers preached and taught it. He said there is still the Council of Trent and everything that it says. Remember, it anathematized everyone who believes in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. There are still the Catholic confessions. They haven't been changed. Michael Horton said ECT2, that is this document, sold us out. He said, the Catholics believe that grace is infused, so you cooperate with it, and you do good works to become righteous, so that on the basis of your own righteousness, you are declared righteous. The Bible teaches that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Then some very interesting things took place. Kent Hill of Eastern Nazarene College said, we can't have the process of evangelicals and Catholics coming together, held hostage by insisting on minute points that might disrupt evangelical unity. But folks, these are not minute points. These are points that are very critical to the gospel which we preach. And on those points, we cannot give one inch. And I pray that none of you will ever, ever negotiate that gospel or give one inch on it. Then, Ron Sider, of Evangelicals for Social Action, he agreed with Kent Hill. He said, I am uneasy about emphasizing our differences with Catholics when there are differences between Pentecostal, Reformed, and other evangelical traditions. The meeting ended on a rather sour note, according to this article. Just before it ended, Robert Seipel of World Vision said this. Now listen to this, folks. I met Jesus Christ before I met a theologian, and I thank God for that. You see, he's not concerned about doctrine. He's not concerned about the gospel. He wants unity. And remember, no matter how important the differences are, they want to maintain that unity. Now, after this meeting was over, Timothy George and John Woodbridge, R.C. Sproul, and Michael Horton had a cordial dinner. And the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals had written a letter to pastors, an open letter to pastors, entitled The Battle for the Gospel, a response to ECT2. Now, this was toned down a little bit as a result of this meeting, but that document still makes it clear that the Catholics do not believe what the Reformers thought about justification by faith. Then there was one interesting thing, and I want to pass this on to you. One of the people who was there was Diana Frazier. She is the administrator of the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals. Now, just a few days before, she had taken a survey of the people who attended the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. And while she was there, she handed out a sheet of paper that had a number of statements on it. And she said, now circle whether you agree or disagree with these statements. Now one of the statements was this. Justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Spirit. Guess what? At the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, 24 out of 26 circles that they agreed with that statement. 24 out of 26, that's 92%. Now that statement represents what position? That's the Catholic position. That's the Catholic position from start to finish. And here were 92% of the people at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention who agreed with that statement. Maybe that shows that the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals are right when they say that doctrine is being neglected. Because those people certainly didn't understand exactly what that statement meant. Now, this is as far as we're able to go with this subject. It brings us up to date. I just want to mention a couple of things. As far as a plan of action is concerned, we do need to pray for Roman Catholics. They have souls. We need to pray for these Roman Catholic leaders. I would like nothing more than to see them change and say, yes, I believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That would be wonderful. But the Holy Spirit has to be the one. And we need to pray for their salvation. Now, sometimes, folks, we forget that, don't we? Now, we can say we disagree. But they have souls as well as anybody else. And if they don't repent, their souls are going to go straight to hell, just like the soul of anybody else who doesn't repent and trust Jesus as Savior. And we need to earnestly pray that these Catholic leaders will trust the Lord as their own personal Savior in the biblical sense of the word. We need to pray for these evangelical leaders that they won't compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, these are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're part of the body of Christ just like you are, just like I am. And we need to pray that they will stand firm on the gospel and not compromise it in any way. And then we need to pray for ourselves that the Lord will keep us true to the gospel. That we won't compromise. That we won't try to find common ground where we're going to cut down what the gospel really says, just so we can say we agree about something. When I hear dialogues going on, I get nervous. Because you know what happens usually? It's the evangelicals who end up caving in on crucial points. Folks, we can't do that. One thing to witness to people, we need to do that. But we need to stand firm on the Word of God and the gospel that it presents. Now that concludes what I want to share with you. Are there any questions? Oh, absolutely not. No. Dr. Sproul, Dr. MacArthur, Dr. Ankerberg, and let's see, who was the other one? No, he wasn't. James Kennedy. They were among those who met. But now they signed the statement that was put out clarifying what evangelicals believe and what should have been written but wasn't in the original document. But they didn't sign the second one. Dr. Kennedy and the others said that they would never sign the first one, and I can't believe that they would sign this one either. Knowing those men, and their names are not on it. When you look at that statement, a lot of names are listed there, some in addition to the ones that were on the first document. But the names of Dr. Kennedy, MacArthur, Sproul, and Ankerberg are not among those names. Oh, and I didn't mean about the Willow Creek concept. That was something else. That was concerning the matter of the response to that opening, that first document. And see, what I mentioned at the beginning of this section, that many evangelicals were opposed to it because that document made it appear as if evangelicals and Catholics believe the same thing about salvation. And see, that causes a great confusion. And like lay people read this, and I've had already people come to me and say, look, I was in the Catholic Church, and when I got saved, I knew the difference. I knew that I had to get saved. But according to this, I didn't need to get saved. What's going on? I got a friend right now who is a dentist, a very outstanding dentist. And his background is Roman Catholic, and he's concerned about this. And see, a lot of people's lives are affected. And see, when you start to muddy the water, this is what happens. And this blurs the distinction. I think somebody put it very well here. Between what the Bible teaches and what Roman Catholicism actually believes. And we have to be careful when it comes to those matters. I know, see, Christians, and a lot of the material on missions, I preached a message on the Great Commission, and some of the material I had was excellent, but when they talk about the Christian world, they're talking about Catholics and evangelicals combined. Now, it's interesting, in Singapore, I'll be going there, Lord willing, in June again, but they don't include Catholics in with those who are Christians. They make that distinction. And an interesting thing there is that the majority of the Christians there are middle and upper class. You don't see that very often, do you? But that's the way it is. But they have a tremendous ministry there in Singapore. See, a lot of people say, you know, you can't judge Roman Catholics. How many times have you heard that? You know, Jesus said, judge not. Well, what you have to remember is when Jesus said, judge not, he did not mean that we're not to judge false teachers and preachers. Because Jesus did it later on that same message. Remember what he said? Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. You want to know who they are? Identify them by what they produce. Now, suppose Jesus meant, when he said, judge not, you're not to judge false teachers. You know what those Jews and Pharisees would have done to Jesus? They'd have laughed him right out of town. I can just hear them now. Why? Did you hear that Jesus preach? He can't even preach a message without contradicting himself. He tells us not to judge. Then he turns around and tells us that we're to judge false teachers and preachers. But see, the Jews knew that that's not what Jesus meant. And that's why they didn't do it. Because they would have if they could have. You can rest assured of that. You have to be careful. And you can't support false teaching. You've got to be sure that you compare everything with the Word of God. That is our infallible standard of faith, what we believe, and practice what we do. That's the measuring stick. And we need to compare everything with it. Well, see, when you say things ambiguously, there's a purpose for it. Just like I mentioned when they didn't identify the books that constitute the divinely inspired scripture. See, a Catholic can read that and say, sure, all 46 books of the Old Testament, that's fine. Evangelical reads it, all 39 books. Now, what does that mean? That means that the Catholics have seven more divinely inspired scriptures than we do. And the scriptures are supposed to be our only infallible rule of faith and practice. So their infallible rule of faith and practice is different from ours. Because they got seven more books. And see, when you word things ambiguously, that's what happens. See, that was another thing I was going to bring out. Because what that does is to deny that the Bible, consisting of 66 books, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. What you have to do is to be careful that you don't have any associations that are going to make people believe that you believe the same gospel that they do. Now, you have to judge that on individual situations. But you've got to be careful as a pastor. Like, you have a Good Friday church service, and you have the priest up there. What are people going to say? They're going to think you believe the same thing. You can't do that. That's an unequal yoke. And you have to be very, very careful in those matters. Now, we got to be careful, too. We don't want to isolate ourselves. We want to win them to the Lord, but there's a way to do it. I think what you need to do is to educate them. The Holy Spirit will do the convicting work. But what we need to do is to educate them and let them see what the truth is. See, the problem is a lot of people aren't aware of just what the truth is. And what we need to do is to educate the people and let them see exactly what is involved. Now, my understanding of this wasn't nearly what it is now, so Pastor Rogers asked me to get into it. I'm glad I did. But, you know, you have a vagueness, and do they really believe this? See? But when the evidence is there, then it's like anything else. We need to educate the people, and the Holy Spirit, when something is true, will convince them of it. And if they reject it, then they're going to have to deal with the Holy Spirit. And see, we do that whether we witness to unsaved people or deal with people who rebel against the Lord. We get the truth in their minds. And once it's in their minds, Ed, you can't get it out. They may wish they could, but they can't. And it's the truth of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict and bring His people to where He wants them to be. All right, any other questions? Yes, way in the back. Yeah, well, I think what you have to do is to watch what is going to take place. Like, if they're going to have a religious service, then you're in trouble. I think John MacArthur said it best when he said, now, Catholics are going to oppose abortion and homosexuality and all these other things. They're going to do it whether we join with them or not. And we're going to do it. So let's do it together, separately, and yet both of us will be doing it, and we can accomplish it. Now, I would have no objection to helping them if there were no religious overtones. But if I see a religious overtone, for me, I could not participate. Like, if they're going to have a service, and they're going to have prayer and everything like this. See, that gives you the idea that you believe the same thing. And I think you need to be very, very careful. See, you just can't broad brush it. You've got to take each individual situation, and you've got to decide on the basis of God's Word what is the best course of action to take on that situation. But I don't want to put myself in a situation where I'm going to be working with Roman Catholics and people are going to say, well, he believes the same thing as they do. He must, because he's working with them. See? And if there are religious overtones, that's what's going to happen. And but there are certain things that can be done. You have to look at each situation. If there are no religious overtones, then perhaps you can work with them. See, the problem is that sometimes we act like they got leprosy, and we won't have anything, well, they do in a sense, as far as sin, you know. They have souls, and we need to reach out to them. And like on a personal level and things like that, see, we should do everything we can to reach out to them. I remember when I was holding some meetings out in southwest Pennsylvania. I was up on the platform, and the pastor nudged me, and he said, guess who just came in? I said, who? He said, Father so-and-so of the Catholic Church. Well, I would befriend him. Now, I'm not going to join in a joint meeting with him, so that I would befriend him because I might be able to witness to him and perhaps lead him to the Lord or set him to thinking so that he'll read the scripture, and if he's not saved, get saved. Well, I can hardly believe he's saved if he can't be saved if he holds everything the Catholic Church teaches. But things like that we need to take advantage of. But we need to be careful. And my own feeling is you have to judge every situation and say before the Lord, now, what would be the best thing for me to do? And what effect is it going to have on others? Because you are pastors. You are leaders. And sometimes what you do speaks so loud people can't hear what you say.